We're going to continue over in Galatians in chapter 5, and we got started at least in verse 11 last week. And Paul continues to battle these false brethren, these false teachers, false accusations that they've brought in against him. The charges of hypocrisy or inconsistency. And well, we might expect those sort of things from the enemies of the truth and the enemies of the gospel. And though we're well aware of our own failings and shortcomings, to not let these things weigh us down in any sense. And so Paul says here in verse 11, he's reacting to the charges that these teachers made, that Paul was inconsistent in his teaching, and he might teach different things, different places, and that he might require different things in different places, and that was never the case. He says, "And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I suffer, yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." These folks charged Paul with inconsistency and said, well, some places he preaches the necessity of circumcision, other places he doesn't. And that was never the case, though Paul had in the past acquiesced to the circumcision of one of his associates, Timothy, who was by birth and by his upbringing a Jew. And in order that he might be accepted amongst those they were preaching amongst, Paul had agreed to Timothy's circumcision. And he wasn't doing it in reaction to false brethren that said someone needed to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Indeed, he did it in reaction to these unbelieving Jews, as opposed to this case here where you've got these false brethren coming in teaching a false gospel that a man has to be circumcised in order to be saved. And certainly Paul stood against that, as he did here with young Titus, and would not suffer that Titus would be circumcised, and wouldn't give them acknowledgement of that for even a minute. Timothy was already, as we read in Acts 16, he was already, in verse 2, he was already well reported of by the brethren. He was already accepted. This physical act, which to Paul was a matter of indifference, it was something that really didn't matter one way or the other. It was an external act, and he had acquiesced to it in this case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, Paul said this: circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What does matter is keeping the commandments of God. And Paul sought to do that thing as best he could. And so these false accusations and charges were made against Paul. And as we noted, we shouldn't be surprised, false accusations and charges have been made against true believers through the ages. They were made against John the Baptist. They were made against the Lord. They said John the Baptist had a devil. They said the Lord was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Of course, none of those things were true, but the enemies used those things in order to bring charges to besmirch the ministry. And so we shouldn't worry when they call us names, when they make accusations against us. And as I began to know, finished off, I think, last week, brethren, throughout the ages, our Baptist forefathers have been accused of all sorts of things. And the facts have been twisted and manipulated, and as I noted, amongst the things, and there's many, but amongst the things, many of our Baptist forebears, if you'll trace down the descent of Baptists through the ages, and you'll talk about the Waldenses or the Albigenses or some of these people, then some wiseacre will come up and say, well, those folks didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, where did they get that from? They got it from the histories that were written by the Baptist enemies. They got it from the histories that were written by the Catholics. And the Catholics said our Baptist forebears didn't believe in the deity of Christ because they would not acknowledge the deity of that wafer that the priest had consecrated. They wouldn't bow down to that piece of bread and say, my Lord and my God. They wouldn't come in and believe that in the altar up there was Jesus Christ because there were consecrated bread up there, and they would not acknowledge the deity of those things, and so they accused our Baptist forefathers of not acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ, which was totally and contrary to the truth. These false religions, Catholicism and such, they in essence deny the deity of Christ by making up the deity of a piece of bread, and by bowing down to a piece of bread, consecrating, you know, like you got a priest that can conjure up the very Son of God into a piece of bread. And our Baptist forebears wouldn't stand for that, and so they were charged with denying the deity of Christ because they wouldn't acknowledge the false teachings of the Church of Rome. Similarly, I touched on it a little bit last week as well, concerning marriage. You'll read, and folks will charge, well, the Baptists, they didn't believe in the, quote, sacrament of marriage. Well, no, they didn't, because marriage is not a sacrament. You know, a sacrament is something that confers grace. Now, we believe in two ordinances, but they're not sacraments. You know, they don't confer grace. And certainly our Baptist forebears didn't believe in the, quote, sacrament of marriage, but they believed in the covenant of marriage, the holy covenant between God and a man and a woman. Nothing can hardly be more solemn than that, more important than that. But they rejected Rome's view of the sacrament of marriage. They would not submit to having their marriages, quote, consecrated by the state church or by a priest. And in the eyes of Rome, you know, if you weren't married by a priest, you weren't married. And so all these Baptists out there, they don't believe in marriage. They don't honor marriage. But it was a lie out of the pit of hell. And so it was that Paul's enemies charged him with whatever they could make up against him, whatever they could make up to cause the saints in Galatia to question his ministry, to question his message. And indeed, the charges that were brought against Paul were absolutely false, even on their very face. And though Paul had acquiesced to the circumcision of Timothy, he never once preached the necessity of circumcision anywhere or at any time since he had been converted to Jesus Christ. And again, quite to the contrary, with the Galatians, with the Corinthians, and everywhere else the topic was breached, he absolutely stood and preached against any such thing. And so to show the falsehood of these accusations of these Judaizers, Paul continues on in that verse. He says, and I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? You know, if I preach circumcision, why are these people upset? Paul indeed suffered persecution at the hands of the Jews, particularly at the hands of the false brethren, the Judaizers, for his opposition to circumcision as a necessity. Now, if Paul had been compromising on this issue, he would have been accepted by these Judaizers. So Paul says on the very face of it, their charges make no sense. If I preached circumcision, I would have been accepted. But I'm not. And so it was obvious he did not preach circumcision, and yet his opponents continued to charge him with hypocrisy, continued to charge him with contradictions. And so Paul was charged with these things, and yet he wasn't accepted by these false brethren. If Paul had accepted these things, his preaching would not have been an offense to these false brethren. The Judaizers and some other folks were evidently willing to compromise the truth, which Paul would never do. Galatians 6, in verse 12, Paul says, we'll get to that in detail later, but he says, as many as desire to make a fair show of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. You know, they want to be accepted. They want to fit in. And so they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul was willing to suffer that persecution. He had suffered that persecution. And he had not agreed to those things. And then he says specifically concerning those things that, if I do, it says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Brethren, if circumcision is a way to justification of God, the cross of Christ means nothing. These folks are offended at the cross. These folks find the cross to be a stumbling block and foolishness. The Jews found it a stumbling block. The Greeks found it as foolishness. And so Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. He says, if we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. I mean, the death of Christ on the cross, one that would die such a death, was a stumbling block, was an offense to the Jews, and to the Greeks, foolishness. I said the whole idea of crucifixion and resurrection, it was foolishness. He says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so it was obvious that Paul had not preached circumcision as a means of salvation, for if he had, he would have been accepted. If he had, his message would not have been an offense, but indeed it was an offense. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but later on Paul's going to say here in Galatians 6 and verse 12 and following, he says, and as many desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You know, in order to be accepted, to not suffer persecution, they went along. They would go along. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You know, they can count you as a statistic. They can count you as, quote, a convert. They can add you to their folks that they got saved. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As Paul said, you know, those things are matters of insignificance. And so then he goes on in some rather pointed language in verse 12. He said, I would they were even cut off that trouble you. And Paul's kind of using some figures of speech there. Of course, circumcision was a removal of the foreskin, the cutting off of the foreskin. Paul said, I would that they were cut off that trouble you. And the word he used there, you know, refers to a mutilation, or even can even refer to a castration. You know, and that was practiced by some of the pagan cults. And Paul said, I would that they were cut off. You know, that they couldn't produce offspring physically, but more importantly, spiritually in this case. So he uses figurative language. He uses spiritual language, but it's very pointed language. I would they were cut off. I would that they were mutilated. In fact, he warned of these mutilators, these folks who required circumcision in order to be saved. He warned of them when he wrote to the saints in Philippi, Philippians 3 and verse 2. He said this, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." That word concision there means the mutilation. You know, these were folks that were trusting in the flesh and an act of the flesh, and rather than refer to it by the more proper and religious name of circumcision, Paul called them concision, a mutilation. And so Paul says, "I would that they were cut off that trouble you, that they were cut off from the saints in Galatia, that they were cut off from the saints elsewhere. Ultimately, they will be cut off in judgment. They will be cut off from the living." And Paul's not just being vindictive here, but Paul's concerned with the influence that they have on the saints. Paul's concerned with the harm that they cause to the Lord's churches and the harm that he causes to the Lord's, they cause the Lord's people. So Paul's concern is not one of malice, but it's one of concern for the truth. It's concern for God's people, and it is a concern ultimately that Paul's going to go on to talk to here. It's a concern ultimately that roots itself in love. Love for the truth, love for the brethren. And so Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1 in verse 10. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." You know, these Judaizers, these that were trusting in external rites and rituals. Paul says, unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. So Paul says, I would that they were cut off. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert or overturn whole houses. I mean, these folks can cause serious harm, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. You know, for the sake of success, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of monetary gain. We see a lot of going on in the religious realm this way in this day and age. It goes on in verse 12. He says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Perhaps, you know, we need to be more plain spoken sometimes. We need to identify and to point out the error and the lies and the false doctrines and the false teachings. Paul says the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true." And then he says to young Timothy, the pastor of one of the Lord's churches, he says, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Paul said to young Timothy, you need to stand up. You need to speak out. You need to identify false doctrine, false teaching, these false teachers. It's imperative. It's important. Folks say, well, we should just all get along. You know, we should get in a big circle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And we ought to get along with everybody that claims to be a Christian. Listen, all these folks that Paul's dealing with here in Galatia, that he's having to stand with, these Judaizers, they claim to be Christians. In fact, they've made false accusations or false representations that they had come from the church in Jerusalem, that they'd been sent out by the church in Jerusalem, which was a lie. And so Paul's concerned with all these things, and he's concerned with the saints there in Galatia, and he's concerned that they not trust in the flesh, that they not trust in external rituals, that they not trust in the law, that they not trust in themselves. They're free from those things. But here's a truth that we need to understand, lest we misapply it, is that freedom from the ritual law and the liberty that we have in Christ is never an excuse for license or licentiousness. The freedom we have in Christ, the liberty we have in Christ, is not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to indulge the flesh. And Paul's going to deal with it in several verses here. We've been called to liberty. But in this day and age, folks use that term, they have no idea what it means. Folks think, quote, Christian liberty just opens the door for them to do anything and behave anyway. Continue on in the world. And so Paul begins in verse 13, he speaks of the matter of liberty versus license. Or liberty versus licentiousness. And he begins, and he's going to speak about what the fruit of license, and by that I mean of falsely applying liberty, what it can bring. And the introductory, he says in verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Brethren, you've been called to liberty. Now, Paul can't look at the hearts of the saints there in Galatia. He has great concern for some of them. He's not sure, given what's been going on, that, you know, maybe they're all truly the children of God. But Paul can't see that. And Paul yet prays it may be so. And Paul calls them brethren. And unless there's, you know, solid evidence that they're not, perhaps, you know, that's the way we should deal in charity with one another. Not false brethren, but those who may be in error, who may be adrift, who may be confused. Paul calls them brethren, and he no doubt prays that they may truly be so. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serving one another." If they're brethren, there should be a mutual affection. There should be a mutual concern for one another. And I'm not talking about touchy-feely things. I'm not much that way. Now, some people more are, but I'm not. True Christian love is a concern for the spiritual state of another, for their standing, for their walk with the Lord. And if they truly be of God, if they truly belong to the Lord, they've been called by the Holy Spirit, and they've been called by the grace of God unto liberty. They've been called from liberty to their former bondage to sin. But they've not been called to a bondage now to the ritual law, to circumcision, and to all these externals that these Judaizers were proclaiming. And so earlier Paul said here in this same chapter in verse 1, Galatians 5, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Christ has made us free. True liberty is never, listen, true liberty is never an excuse for sin. True liberty is never an excuse for disobedience. You hear people say, I remember growing up hearing people say, because it's the kind of thing I think they heard proclaimed from pulpits, or at least implied, is, "It really doesn't matter how I live. you know, because I got saved. You know, I made a decision for Christ. So it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live, number one. Number two, if you have that kind of attitude, there's a real question there whether you're really one of His, whether He's really done a work in your heart. I can't look at your heart. The Lord testified in His earthly ministry in John 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore hath made you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so Paul says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. I tell you what, it's just astounding today. And I was reflecting as I thought about this, and don't agree with him about everything either, but thinking about our friend Franklin Sanders when he spoke there at the league meeting one time. Oh boy, it got people upset. Well, he talked about the paganism that's embraced in Christianity today. We see Christians that go out and getting the bodies all tattooed and listening to rock music and getting all these kind of piercings and things in their nose and the ears and then in their, you know, it's like social drink, you know, in modest attire, inappropriate behavior. Said, well, you know, now you're starting to, you know, you went from preaching and got into meddling. No, brethren, it's the truth. These things ought not be named amongst God's people. Those things are from the pagans. They're from the pagans. The body markings, all these body piercings, inappropriate and modest dress. It's right from paganism. It's right from the world. And Paul says, listen, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, but brethren, your liberty doesn't set you free from the moral law of God. Brethren, Christians ought not be symbolizing paganism. And Paul's going to get into real details later on about these things. You're going to name specifics. Let me say this. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are not perfect. They will sin. You know, they will fall into things they ought not fall into. But those who are born again by the Spirit of God will not habitually continue in the ways of the flesh. They won't live in it. And though the old nature is still in them and they have to struggle and fight, they will not habitually continue in the ways of the world. Oh yes, there remains an inclination to sin. I know that full well. But His grace is sufficient to resist and overcome. And again, we talked about that word of being overcomers. So that implies that there's a struggle, that there's a fight. You say, well, I'm a child of God, and He's going to take care of it. I don't have to do anything. That's not the way it works. We struggle, we fight, we're to overcome. And I began to think, and maybe I'll touch on this next week, but even a man of God that was called a man after God's own heart. You look at David and the kind of things that happened in his life. But he didn't habitually continue in those things. And we'll talk about that next week. But, you know, here was a great man that fell into the terrible, horrible sin of adultery and then was involved in murder. And he said, wow. But I'm going to tell you something. David greatly repented of that. And it didn't become a habitual way of life for him. God wouldn't let him stay in that. And I think that, again, that's the mark of the true child of God. Not that we become sinless, but that we don't continue habitually in sin. And that not of ourselves, but by the grace of God. God keeps us, God sustains us, God preserves us, that by His grace we may persevere. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. And Paul's going to again get into details here about things that ought not be named amongst Christians. Unfortunately, sometimes they are. But they have to be dealt with. They have to be named. they have to be pointed out. Okay, let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 9, The Rock That Is Higher Than I. If you like, you can stand as we sing this closing hymn. The Rock That Is Higher Than I.
Oh, sometimes the shadows are deep, and love seems the path to the goal, and sorrow sometimes how it sweep, like tempest down over the soul. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, sometimes my walk seems delayed, and sometimes how weary my feet, but toiling in life's dusty way, the rock's blessed shadow how sweet. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, near to the rock let me keep, saints or sorrows prevail, or climbing a mountain receive, or walking a shadowy veil. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly,
I. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and the privilege to gather as your people. Lord, thank you for your preserved word. Lord, thank you for using a man like the Apostle Paul to write these things that we might hear and know them. And Lord, by your grace, may they be applied to our heart and our life. Lord, may we ever be aware of our liberty in Christ. And Father, may we never use it as an occasion to sin. Lord, we're still vile creatures, inclined to evil. But Father, by your grace, we've been saved. And Father, may that be manifest in our life. Father, I pray that you might keep us pure, you might keep us holy. Lord, you might make us willing to stand up and speak out against evil and compromise, against false doctrines. And Lord, never to take any pride in any hint of that, but to realize there, but for the grace of God, to lie. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for each one that's here. I pray you be with each of us in the coming week. Lord, for all the friends of this church, and that you work in lives and hearts and accomplish that which you will. Be with those that need your healing, those that need your comfort. Thank you, Lord, for your everlasting love that was manifested in your Son and in his completed atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.